Today, walking in step with the gospel is part two of a sermon that we began last week. And because Ephesians 4:1 is a turning point. So I introduced the overall outline last week with to live out our callings, to love the family of God, and to keep the peace in that family. Those are the three main points that Paul exhorts us to. But I dedicated last week's sermon to what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Now, you won't often hear me say this, but if you missed that sermon last week, I would urge you to go and listen to it, because this idea of walking in a manner worthy of our calling in this transition in verse 1 really sets up what we're going to be studying in the rest of the book. In fact, that sermon is one that where we looked at the core of gospel-centered living and how the gospel has a trajectory in our lives. So we went to Galatians 2, where Paul confronted Peter, because in that chapter, he gives us a paradigm for walking in step with the truth of the gospel and how the gospel has implications. And those implications form a line in your life and in my life. And by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, and through repentance, confession, and believing the gospel, we have to bring every part of our lives in line with the gospel and those implications. The essential truths of the gospel have a force to them, and it's our job to bring absolutely every part of our lives in line with it. So what we've seen in Ephesians up to this point is that God has done an amazing work of salvation in reconciling a people to himself. And he's also done an amazing work of creating unity where there had once been an alienated humanity. He tells us how we were all once at enmity with God. We were estranged from him because of our sin. But through the finished work of Jesus and resting in him and trusting in him alone for our salvation as our mediator, God has brought about this reunion and community with his alienated humanity. This humanity that he made for himself, for fellowship with himself, but which lost the enjoyment of that fellowship because of the rebellion and sin. But God in Jesus Christ has brought a people for himself out of that alienation and that rebellion and back to himself through the instrument of faith in his Son. He reconciled us to himself. And therefore, unity is one of the results of God's redeeming work. Unity between God and man. So that he is our God, we are his people, we fellowship with him, we enjoy the fruits of his presence in our midst. But that unity not only works at a vertical level in our relationship between God and his redeemed children, but it also works at a horizontal level in our relationship with one another. Because, you know, in the Old Testament, one of the ways that God went about marking out his people and setting them apart from the world was to build up around them a ceremonial ritual law that would set them apart from the other nations. So that in his commandments and in their own minds, really, there were the Jews and then there was everybody else. And that never the two shall meet. All of this was to prepare people's hearts and point forward to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. But God's ceremonial law and that sacrificial system also created enmity between the Jewish follower of God in Israel and all the pagans who could have no part with them unless they renounced their paganness and they became a citizen of Israel. Even so, this was all in preparation for the fulfillment of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So Paul explains and he stresses in chapters 1-3 that God has now broken down that division between Jew and Gentile believers. And he's brought them into one family, one society, one community, one body, one temple. In fact, God's people are now the new temple that Jesus said he would build. You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 2, where Jesus said, "Tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Well, his contemporaries thought that that was so audacious for him to say that. Of course, Jesus was talking about himself as the final temple, and we, his people, are living stones in that new temple through our union with him, who is the chief cornerstone. But Paul's saying that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's bringing people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, very different people. He's bringing them together in unity in this new humanity, this new society. And so not only does God heal our alienation from himself by bringing us back into unity with himself through Jesus Christ, he also heals the fracturing of our relationships with one another. He brings together this new unified humanity. So Paul has been telling us all of that story in Ephesians 1-3. Now from Ephesians 4:1 on, he's going to be working out the implications of that. He set all this up by describing and explaining this grand reality, this new humanity, new society, this family in Jesus Christ. Well, now he's going to be working out the implications and applications. Not surprisingly, the first application he brings to bear in Ephesians 4 is about unity, especially in the church. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Well, before we do that, let's read God's word. And before we read God's word, let's pray and ask for his help. Lord, this is your word. It is your truth. It's good and right. It's life-giving. It's authoritative. It's profitable to build us up in grace. And so by the grace of Holy Spirit, will you speak to our hearts for your glory and for our everlasting good. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is God's word. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon all of our hearts. You know, unity doesn't just happen anywhere. It has to be cultivated, has to be maintained. You know that for your own families, that unity just doesn't happen. It has to be cultivated. Husbands and wives can drift apart. Children can become estranged from their parents. Siblings can become estranged from one another. So unity doesn't just happen. Well, unity doesn't just happen in the church either. Numerous things can cause disunity. I mean, just consider the simple concept of change. People don't tend to like change very much. And it's often hard for leadership to communicate and explain the necessity of it. People are also often afraid of it. They may not trust their leaders who want to go in a certain direction. And even if the elders, through much prayer and discussion and considering the welfare of the church, believe it is necessary, and even if they articulate the legitimate and carefully thought out reasons for doing so, still not everyone will agree. And look, it's okay to disagree with your leadership. The key is, how do those who disagree and the leadership also protect the unity of the congregation? Churches rarely fracture over doctrine. So we all have to be very careful not to sow seeds of dissension. And it's the job of leadership, as well as the people themselves, to protect the unity of the church. You know, all churches are like hospitals full of broken and wounded people. And in the church, the sickness is sin. Unfortunately, we often inflict further wounds upon ourselves and one another because of sin. And one sin that causes multiple problems is a lack of forgiveness. No Christian is perfect, obviously. No pastor or elder or deacon is perfect. When all these imperfect people get together, disagreements, hurt feelings, misunderstandings, well, all that is inevitable. And if our expectations of others are too high, disappointment is inevitable and can cause further feelings of hurt and resentment. But our response to one another should be to forgive one another in kindness and compassion and in Christian love, which covers over a multitude of sin, followed by an increased commitment to work through our differences and serve one another. You know, once we're committed to forgiving, loving, and serving one another, we will see each other's differences in a different light. But if we react to the differences of opinion, particularly those matters of non-essential matters, by taking sides and gossiping, then more harm will be done to the church. And our message to the world will be further compromised. We have to protect the unity of the church, walking in step with the truth of the gospel. A concept that is easy to understand, but it's most difficult to perform. And the Apostle Paul, having celebrated this unity that we've been given, you know, he's been telling us that we've been brought into this family, brought back into fellowship with God, given a new expression of fellowship together in Jesus Christ, so that people who are very, very different, well, they're united in Jesus Christ. They're being brought back together as brothers and sisters and fellow citizens of the kingdom, united to one another. We're brought up, caught up in the bonds of fellowship. And he says that has implications for the Christian life. He's described the reality of who we are, and that reality has implications for how we live. He says, you've been given this God-formed unity, now maintain it. That's what Ephesians 4:1-3 is all about. He's telling us that living out our calling, being what God has called us to be in this new family, in this united loving fellowship, well, that requires us to love the family. We have to keep that peace. I want to look at those three things with you this morning. So put one on your outline. He's telling us, live like Christians. You know, live like you're God's new family. First of all, look at verse 1 where he calls on us to live out our callings. He's saying, live like you are God's new family. Live like Christians. I've been telling you that you're God's new family for at least three chapters. Now live like you are what I say you are. Live what God has called you to be. So he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So the apostle is saying, you've been concerned about my sufferings on your behalf. You know, you've been concerned about the fact that I've been in prison, that I've been in chains. He says, well, I want you to understand that your unity, your gospel unity, as far as I'm concerned, is worth my suffering. My suffering is justified in light of this goal. You're living out this grand truth of gospel unity that you have in Jesus Christ. He's saying, it doesn't bother me at all to think of suffering for that. That's something worth suffering for. So I, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In other words, live up to who you are. God has given you a gospel unity. He's brought you into fellowship with himself. He's brought Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the church in Ephesus into fellowship with one another. A remarkable feat in terms of their culture and their day and all the things that were going on. Now, live out the reality of that unity. God has indestructibly and inseparably united you to Jesus Christ, savingly, through faith. And therefore, you are united. By definition, you're united to one another. Now, live out that unity. Interestingly, Paul's saying God has given this. It is a unity that comes about by being united to Jesus Christ through faith, so that no power in the world can take it away. And yet he turns around and he still says, now live out that unity. You maintain it. You cultivate that unity. Be diligent to make sure that you're living out of the grand reality that God has given to you. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? God's sovereignty and our responsibility. You know, Paul never sees those two things as contradictions. They go perfectly together, and it's something we cannot do in our own strength. But by God's grace and the power of Holy Spirit, we have to endeavor to bring the entirety of our lives, every area of our lives, in line with the truth of the gospel. And God has sovereignly given us this new family that expresses the unity of the gospel. And then he turns around and he says, now you live that unity out in such a way that bears witness to the gospel in the world. So he's saying, be who you already are in Christ. Be who God has made you to be in Jesus Christ. Live out this new unity that's been given to you in the gospel. And then verse 2, he says, this is what it looks like. So he basically says, manifest our reconciled and unified family through love. So point 2, manifest our reconciled and unified family through love. He says, if you're going to do this, if you're going to walk in a manner worthy of your calling and live up to who you are, you're going to have to do this. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. In other words, he's saying, if you're going to promote unity, you're going to have to love the family, and you're going to have to love God's family specifically. So specifically, in these five ways, you're going to have to love God's family with humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love. So we'll look at these five things. The first thing he says, if you're going to promote an experience and maintain unity in the family, there must be humility. And by humility, he means a heart attitude which is modest in our estimation of ourselves, but has high esteem for others. He says, there can be no unity without humility. Now, of course, from Old Testament times, pride is seen as a deadly sin. But as far as the apostle is concerned, pride is the undoing of the possibility of unity in any fellowship. And it's only through humility that harmony can be created. As far as Paul is concerned, humility is not just a problem for some people. It's an issue for all of us. Pride is a challenge, not just for some people, but for all of us. We may be prideful in different ways. Maybe prideful in different degrees, but all of us have to deal with the issue of pride. And humility is absolutely essential for the cultivation of unity in the church. So let me say quickly today in our culture, some believe that in order to be humble, then you can't have any conviction about the truth. They think that if you think something is right or wrong, that you're not humble. But if you had gone up to the Apostle Paul and he said, you know, Paul, you're being so dogmatic about Jesus being the only way of salvation. You're not being humble. Paul would have given you an absolutely bewildered look, and he probably would have had some strong words to help you straighten out your misunderstanding. Because having conviction of the truth of Scripture is not prideful. At the same time, it's possible to hold a conviction about the truth of Scripture in a prideful way. So what I'm encouraging us to do is not lose the strength of our convictions. What I'm encouraging us to do is to hold tenaciously, valiantly, ferociously to the truth of God's Word, but to express those convictions humbly in all of life toward one another. So that in the way we relate to Christians who disagree with us, well, they see an evident gospel humility, even though they also see tenacious conviction of the truth. Referring to last week's sermon, it has to do with remembering that a form of hypocrisy is failing to realize, you know, I'm no better than anyone else apart from God's mercy and His saving grace. Because He saw nothing in me that would commend me before a holy God. We are all worthy of eternal condemnation. We have no righteousness of our own. We have no ability on our own to love God, to please Him, or to obey Him. There's nothing about me and my spirituality that gives me a right to ever be prideful or to boast about anything. Whatever good has come out of my life is solely the result and of the mercy and work of God's grace and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, a prideful person and being a saved person surely by grace and God's electing love, well, those two things are mutually exclusive. Being prideful is not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. Humility does not come naturally to anyone. So you have to cultivate humility by considering the implications of the gospel, confessing our sinful pride to God, trusting in Jesus only for our source of righteousness, asking God to transform our prideful hearts into humble hearts. Humility is the heart attitude of, how can I serve you? How can I encourage you? It's the heart attitude that I'm not more important than you. I want to concentrate on you. I want to build you up. I want to encourage you. I want to think of you more highly than I think of myself. I want to hear what you have to say, and I care about your concerns. So the apostle says you can't have unity in the family or in the church without that kind of humility, that kind of deference and concern for others. And then he speaks of gentleness. King James renders it meekness. You probably heard 50 ministers over the course of your life say meekness is not weakness. And that is absolutely right. It isn't. But what is it? So the word gentleness or meekness here speaks of a heart attitude that doesn't assert personal rights. But it doesn't mean weakness. In fact, it means strength under control. If I could give you a picture of contrast, I mean, think of what a bully is, you know, in our culture today. What's a bully? Somebody who's stronger than a weakling and they just force their way on people. And, you know, I just so you know, I can't stand bullies. If you want to get my blood boiling, just consider that. And so a bully asserts his personal power and strength in order to demean or harm someone weaker than he is. Well, that's the exact opposite of gentleness and meekness. This is sinful self-assertiveness. It's the use of your own power, your own position, your own influence, your own strength to denigrate and harm other people so you can get your way. Gentleness, on the other hand, is sacrificing yourself for the good of others. I mean, you can picture a law enforcement officer, perhaps, you know, pulling someone out of a burning automobile on the side of the road before the fire department arrives, or maybe going into harm's way, risking being shot in the line of duty in order to save a citizen who's in danger. It's strength under control for the benefit of others. And that's what Paul is calling us to do relationally, to use all the forces, the resources God has given to you personally to the benefit of others. So humility and gentleness. Then he speaks of patience, which is forbearance toward personal offenses from others. Frankly, it is patience with aggravating people. Dear friends, you cannot have unity in the family, in the church, or in the church without patience toward aggravating people. I mean, I'm sure I aggravate some of you sometimes. I'm aware of that. Most of the time you're too nice to say it. But if I've offended you, if you'll bring it to my attention, I will own it, repent of it, and we can move forward in our relationship. But in order to experience unity in the family, we have to forbear sometimes with one another's aggravations. It's absolutely essential for unity to be displayed and expressed in a family, in a body of people. There has to be patient forbearance with regard to offenses and aggravations. It's the exact opposite from impatience, isn't it? You know, when sometimes somebody gets it wrong and we're ready just to, you know, we're there for as the judge, jury, and executioner. But then there's tolerance. And he's not talking in any sense about politically correct tolerance. That's a horrible thing. He's talking about making space for one another. Giving one another a little leeway, cutting each other some slack, giving patient allowance for us in the context of our relationships. We have to, if there's going to be unity in the body, we have to do that. And of course, he crowns this statement with showing tolerance for one another in love. Love is the heart disposition that the outward expression of the heart disposition, which seeks the best interest of others, even at our own personal cost. And again, you can't even begin to do this without relying on the Holy Spirit and without realizing that you're utterly forgiven and loved unconditionally in Jesus Christ. If you're not secure in Jesus, then you're gonna tend to condemn people in your own hearts and minds, especially when you feel threatened. You're gonna find it most difficult to repent when you've offended somebody. You're gonna try to control your life through self-salvation strategies. You won't be authentic. You're gonna struggle to be humble, confess and repent. You know that's gonna feel like death to you. You're going to worry about your reputation, justifying yourself. All these behaviors and all these sinful patterns in your life and in my life make it very difficult, if not impossible, to show tolerance for one another in love. Whereas love constructively seeks the welfare of the entire community, not just for yourself or just a few individuals around you. And the apostle says that if we're going to have unity, gospel unity, then it's going to have to be cultivated with these things: patience, gentleness, humility, tolerance, and love. He's saying, be who you are by humbleness, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love. That's how gospel unity is displayed in the church. Well, thirdly and finally, then, he says, this humility and this gentleness, patience, and tolerance, how is this all to be deployed? He says, we're to maintain the God-formed peace among God's new people. That's basically what he's telling us here. He says in verse 3, eager to maintain or preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, these things are to be done with the deliberate goal and the purpose of fostering and maintaining unity in the family of God. He's saying you're to preserve the peace that God has created in this fellowship by His Spirit. We're to maintain and be a steward of the unity of the body, which Holy Spirit Himself has created. When He united believers from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people into the church, and when He brought this local church together even, and when He brought your families together, we're to preserve that peace. Because that unity, doesn't just happen, it happened at the horrific cost of the blood of the Son of God. And that unity happened under the irresistible influences of the Holy Spirit, bringing together men, women, and boys and girls in the gospel. And ultimately, it's an indestructible unity because, well, God's elect are going to spend all eternity together. But even here now in this life, it must be maintained. So the apostle says, be diligent to maintain it. He means that we're to spare no effort. We're to engage in continuous activity to cultivate this unity. So I'll say to you this morning, if you're a Christian husband in this congregation and your relationship with your wife is drifting apart, then it's not only a gospel responsibility that you have to try to cultivate that unity in that relationship. It actually has some ramifications for this whole congregation, because you're ministering to this whole body when you seek to cultivate unity in your marriage. Same goes for Christian wife. Well, you're to seek to cultivate unity in your marriage. When you do that, you're a blessing to this congregation. But when we don't do that, we're hurting one another. Because we're to be the living, breathing expression of what it means to be reconciled to God and be united in the family of God. And when things are going awry in our family life and our relationships are being fractured, if you're at odds with another member of this congregation, you're pursuing the fact that you will pursue peace and unity in the gospel in accordance with the truth with that brother or sister. Well, that's a blessing to the congregation. It's a personal ministry on your behalf to all of us. Because as far as the apostle is concerned, as far as Jesus is concerned, I mean, he made this point in John 13, didn't he? Where he said, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." The great witness that we bear to the world that God is real, the gospel is true, is powerful, is saving and effectual, is that we are the recipients of God's costly grace. Despite of our differences, we're united to Jesus and to one another. So that our visible expression of that unity, especially in the local congregation, is irrefutable proof to a watching world with pagans on their way to a destiny of alienation from God. That's proof that there is such a thing as true gospel unity between reconciled and redeemed sinners. And so, therefore, when we cultivate and maintain that unity, despite our differences, despite the way we aggravate one another, we glorify God. We bear witness to Christ. We give testimony to the world of the reality of the gospel. And, of course, we do good for our own souls as well. We're called upon to deliberately and diligently endeavor to maintain that unity and that peace. You know, there are four or five subjects that we could throw out right now in our congregation and have a robust conversation about them, and it may even be appropriate to do that. We're certainly not a perfect church. We're not under any illusion that we are. There are lots of things we could do differently, we could do better. But even if those things are appropriate for us to discuss, we mustn't neglect the work of endeavoring to maintain the unity in our fellowship and the bond of peace. Because that's a gospel gift of God to us. It's also a vital part of our witness. Remember what Jesus said, basically the part of the Great Commission. He's basically saying, you know, when he says, "Go into all the world, make disciples." Really, it's a show and tell. We cannot show if we don't manifest this unity. Doesn't mean nobody's ever wrong or changes don't have to be made, or doesn't mean that everybody gets to gloss over their sins with just a call to be unified. No, we've got to deal with hard things. We have to make changes. We have to improve things and all sorts of things. But it means that we're so deeply concerned to express gospel unity to one another and to the world that we're going to work through it. We're committed to it. We'll work at it by guarding the way we talk. We'll work at it by our heart attitudes that we don't even speak out loud. We'll have a humble concern for other people, you know, thinking, how can I serve that brother or sister? How can I cultivate their relationship with God and the health of their family life? It means we're going to be gentle with one another. We're going to use the power, strength, and resources we have to bless people. We're going to be patient with one another. And we'll give one another a little space sometimes. We'll cut one another slack sometimes. And that we'll always be endeavoring to love. So that witness exists in very few churches today. And that's to our shame. There's plenty of churches where there's social niceness. But I'm not talking about social niceness. I'm talking about gospel unity, which is a gift from God. At the same time, it's our responsibility to cultivate it. So may God make that a reality, an ever-increasing reality in our congregation. May He do that to His glory and for our good. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We desperately need to experience and express unity of Your Spirit in the bond of peace. All churches need that. We need it here. Lord, will You grow us in this way? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.